beginning in verse 21, hear the word of the Lord. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together, and the workmen in similar trades, and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander from the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, as we come now to your word, we do ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive the truth of the gospel. Help us to see clearly the glory of Jesus Christ and the surpassing worth of knowing him. Expose the false hopes and idols we are tempted to trust in, and lead us again to Christ alone as our refuge and Savior. And Father, as your people, make us faithful witnesses in this world. bold in proclaiming the truth and gracious in our character. Use your word now by the power of your Spirit for our good and for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever wondered, why does the world so often view the gospel of Jesus Christ so threatening? I mean, after all, isn't the message of Christianity a message of mercy, a message of forgiveness and peace and joy? Many people today see the gospel of Jesus Christ as socially disruptive, politically dangerous, morally restrictive, and even oppressive. Biblical sexual ethics are called harmful and hateful. Christian convictions are labeled as extreme and regressive. And the more openly Christian someone becomes, the more hostility they may encounter. When we come to Acts 19, it is striking how little human nature has changed throughout the years. The cultural details, of course, may be different, but the heart issues are remarkably the same. Maybe you have experienced this personally. Perhaps you have tried to speak gently and respectfully with a family member, a neighbor, co-worker, a friend about Christ. And you are not trying to be combative. You are not trying to offend anyone. But the response really was surprising. And surprisingly intense. You received anger and hostility and mockery and even rejection. What is it that's so threatening about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, certainly there are some cases where people reject Christianity because have misunderstood the gospel. They have encountered hypocrisy, false teaching, and distorted versions of Christianity. But in other cases, the hostility comes because people actually understand the gospel. And they realize that if the gospel is true, then it threatens their present life, their present way of life. And that's exactly what we see in our text this morning. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to dig into some of the threats that are posed by the gospel and then see how the world responds to that. And then I also want to look at the character of Christians and even the character of churches as they proclaim the gospel to the world. And so those are our headings this morning: the threats of the gospel, and then the character of Christians as they proclaim the gospel to the world. So first, let's consider the threats of the gospel. And to understand this tension in the passage, we need to remember our context here. Paul has now been in Ephesus for almost 3 years now. And during that time, the gospel has gone out and spread powerfully throughout the entire region. Remember back in verse 10 of chapter 19, Luke tells us that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Ephesus was a very influential city in the province of Asia. It was a key political center, intellectual center, commercial and religious center. And people would travel there for all kinds of reasons from around the region. We might compare it to somewhere like New York City or even Washington, D.C. or Los Angeles. Cultural hubs that influence the surrounding world. And so as a result of Paul's preaching in Ephesus, the gospel was broadly exposing people all over the area. And because Paul was preaching publicly in Ephesus, the gospel was spreading far beyond the city itself. So people would come into Ephesus, they would hear Paul preach the gospel, and then they would leave, they would go back home, and they would take that message back home with them. And of course, last week we saw the impact this was already having. Many people were abandoning their occult practices. They were burning their magic books. They were turning away from their demonic worship to follow Christ. Now in verses 21 and 22, Luke tells us Paul is beginning to prepare his next stage of his mission. But before he leaves Ephesus, verse 23 tells us there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. So the way, it was an early description of Christianity, of the Christian life. Christianity is not simply just a bunch of beliefs or truths that come together. It is a way of living. It is a whole new way of life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself said about himself said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So Christianity is the call to submit every area, every aspect of our life to Christ as Lord and Savior. And as Paul preached and people began to follow Christ, it really provoked this intense hostility, this intense response within the city of Ephesus. Luke tells us in verse 24, this disturbance began with a silversmith named Demetrius. And he was apparently not just a silversmith, but he was a prominent leader in the area and with others in that trade. His business involved making silver shrines of Artemis, the false goddess that they worshiped throughout the city. And these either were miniature versions of the temple itself or even images of Artemis, the goddess. And interesting enough, archaeologists in this area have actually discovered several of these little shrines everywhere. The city was just full, saturated with idolatry. And so the Temple of Artemis was the largest building in the Greek world. It is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it is the pride, or was the pride, of Ephesus. Artemis worship was not merely just a religion. It was woven into the very identity, the very culture, the economy of the city. And Demetrius sees a problem. He realizes this gospel that Paul is preaching is a threat to his industry. And not only that, it's really a threat to the entire Ephesus way of life. And so he must take action. And listen what he says again in verses 25 through 27. Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger. Not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. And so Demetrius, he understands exactly what's happening here. The gospel is changing people. And as a result, as people are turning to Christ, these idols that are in Ephesus are losing their grip on the Ephesians. And so this causes this huge uproar, and it really overtakes the city. Verse 28 says, when they heard this, they were enraged and crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so in Demetrius' speech that we have in Luke, Luke shows us, I find at least three ways that the gospel threatens the fallen world, the world that we live in. It threatens worldly prosperity. It threatens worldly reputation. And it threatens worldly worship. And so I just want to walk through these threats in turn here. And so we see that in verse 25, Demetrius sees Christianity as a threat to financial prosperity, worldly prosperity. He says, men, you know that from this business, from what we do, we have our wealth. Now, we want to be careful here, don't we? We're not saying that Scripture is not saying. Christianity does not oppose earthly wealth itself. Wealth is not inherently sinful. In fact, Scripture teaches that God gives us many good gifts in this life. And throughout history, actually, Christianity as a whole has, and the godly character that it promotes actually strengthens society and brings greater wealth into societies. But the gospel absolutely does threaten worldly prosperity, sinful prosperity. It threatens any prosperity built upon sin, exploitation, deception, or rebellion against God. And this was true of Ephesus. The worship of Artemis generated enormous profit. Their economy was tied directly to idolatry. And the same thing happens today. There are entire industries that profit from sin. And so it's really hard to put a precise figure on the revenue created by the pornography industry. But what is certain is that it's counted in the multiple billions of dollars. Billions. And so that's just one example of this, of an industry where people are gaining worldly prosperity through sin. And the gospel of Jesus Christ confronts such an industry and calls it what it is. It calls it sin. And where the gospel of Jesus Christ is doing its work of transformation within the hearts of individuals, then they will repent and refuse to create or profit from that kind of material, and will turn away from even sustaining that type of material, which is what people do when they watch pornography. They are just sustaining it. They are keeping it going. Another industry we see globally, the abortion and family planning industry reported a revenue of over $54 billion in 2025. In the U.S., the nonprofit industry, Planned Parenthood, claimed a profit of $2.14 billion. So $2.14 billion of profit in 2025. Just a side note, $832 million of that comes from government reimbursement and grants. So your tax dollars. So of course, not every dollar is going directly to abortion services, but its profit is built on establishing a culture of killing unborn babies. I would argue that the gospel directly confronts false teachers and preachers who, while claiming to speak for God, manipulate people with false promises of physical healing or wealth, if they would just contribute to their contribute financially and then to their ministry, and then they take that money and they just build up their own personal wealth and prosperity. That gospel confronts that. Pornography profits from lust and exploitation. Gambling profits from addiction and despair. Entire political and economic systems can profit from greed, dishonesty, or even the destruction of human life. The gospel confronts all of that. But this also reaches down to what we would probably consider just everyday life, ordinary life. The gospel confronts dishonest business practices. It confronts greed. It confronts manipulation. It confronts misleading customers, charging someone for work that you didn't really do, building wealth through deception. And the gospel calls us to submit every area of our life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And whenever sinful prosperity is threatened, people often respond with great hostility. Next, we see the gospel threatens the worldly prosperity. Demetrius also says in verse 27, there is danger that this trade of ours may come into disrepute. And so it threatens worldly reputation. Again, we have to be clear here. The scripture does not say anything about having a negative about having a good reputation. Proverbs 22:1 says a good name is to be chosen rather than riches. It is more valuable than silver and gold. Christians should be known for their integrity and humility and honesty and love. But there is also such a thing as sinful reputation. A reputation gained by rejecting God or embracing the values of the world. Jesus said, woe to you when all people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. So the false prophets that Jesus is talking about there, the false prophets were actually praised because they told people what they wanted to hear. They weren't speaking truth. But they were just tickling the ears of people, telling them what they wanted to hear. And that is a temptation that still exists today. Many people build reputations by celebrating ungodliness, denying truth, rejecting biblical morality, and openly mocking Christianity. I'd say that this is plain in the celebrity culture, right? It actually thrives on outdoing one another and boldly proclaiming falsehood, rejecting godliness in order to be embraced and accepted and loved by the world. But it's not just celebrities. Entire political careers can be built on supporting policies and legislations that promote all forms of ungodliness, seeking the vote, seeking reputation. And not just politicians, but you and me. In our workplace, at schools, in our neighborhoods. If you stand openly with Christ, there may be moments when your reputation is going to suffer for it. And I think that if we're honest, we all know that temptation. There is a temptation to stay quiet, to soften our convictions, to kind of hide our devotion to Christ in order to be accepted by others. It's a powerful temptation. The gospel threatens worldly reputation because it calls us to fear God more than to fear man. Finally, the gospel threatens worldly worship. Again, in verse 27, Demetrius feared that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. And this is the deepest threat of all. The gospel proclaims that there is only one true God. And anything that we look at for our ultimate hope and joy and fulfillment, functionally, that's our God. That's what rules our hearts and governs our lives. For the Ephesians, that was Artemis. For us, that may look a little different, but the heart issue is still the same. The truth is that our heart longs to worship. That's actually the way our heart is made. We are longing to worship something. Something that we can depend on. Something that we can find meaning in. I think sometimes when we read these types of stories about the Ephesians, when we read these types of stories in Scripture, we sort of mock people like this. Right? Really? You make little shrines and you bring these into your home and you think that that's going to do something? That's going to bring you peace, or it's going to add something to your life, or it's going to take care of you? We laugh at that. We chuckle at that. But I want us to think about this. What do we bring into our homes? What do we to bring into our homes and our lives in the pursuit of peace and joy? Television? I mean, we laugh at the Ephesians for their shrines. Professional sports. Kids' sports. They govern our lives and our hope for joy. We worship money, success, pleasure, reputation, family, career, entertainment. We worship ourselves. We look to these things to give us meaning and identity and security and hope and joy. But the gospel proclaims there is only one God, and those are not it. God is distinct from all creation. He is the creator of all heaven and earth, and He created us to long for Him, to live in a personal relationship of trust and obedience and dependence to Him as our God. But in our rebellion, in our sin, and this is true for every one of us in one way or another, in some degree or another, we have rejected Him and we have rejected His way. We've denied Him as the one true God. We have tried to set up ourselves false gods, whether that's an actual image or whether it's something in our life that we give complete allegiance to. But the gospel confronts every false god and says gods made with hands are not gods. Only the creator of heaven and earth can satisfy the human soul. And this is why people become enraged when confronted with the gospel. Because the gospel threatens everything that they have built their lives upon. But there is good news. The gospel threatens false hopes. But it threatens false hopes in order to lead us to the true hope. When we try to build our lives on these false pillars, at some point they will come crashing down, and our lives will come crashing down with them. But praise God. The gospel doesn't merely just tear down these idols. It leads us to Christ. The gospel declares that in His incredible mercy, the one and true living God entered this world in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. And He didn't do so just to obliterate sinners. No, instead He did it to come and save them. Jesus Christ died on the cross to bear the judgment of our idolatry. He rose from the dead to give eternal life to all who trust in Him. And so the gospel threatens worldly prosperity. worldly reputation and worldly worship. But it threatens those things because those things can never save us. Those things can never truly satisfy us. Those things can never give us eternal life. Only Christ can. And therefore, the gospel calls us away from false hopes and into true life and true joy and true peace and refuge in Jesus Christ. So, as we turn now from the threats of the gospel, Luke shows us something equally important. The character Christians are to display as we proclaim the gospel in the world. Now, there are certain offenses tied to the gospel itself that we cannot avoid, but there are other things that we shouldn't be feared for because of our godly character. So beginning in verses 28 through 34, Luke describes the chaos that erupts in Ephesus. The entire city is thrown into confusion because of the accusations that Demetrius has stirred up against Paul and his companions and against Christianity. Essentially, a mob forms, and the people rush into the city theater, dragging along two of Paul's ministry partners, clearly with malicious intent. And Luke even tells us that many in the crowd, and we could picture this, that many in the crowd didn't even know why they were there. They were just thought something was going on. There was great confusion. The city was in an uproar. They were shouting. They were confused. And in the middle of this chaos, notice Paul's response. He wants in there. He wants to go into the crowd. He wants to help his friends and address this issue and address these people. And the other believers, even some from the city officials who had befriended Paul, they say, no way. They don't let him in. And even here we see something important about Paul's character. Paul is selfless. He is not self-preserving. He puts others before himself. He is willing to risk himself for the good of others. Does that sound like the character of a public enemy? No, that's the character of a godly man. Then in verses 33 and 34, the Jews push forward a man named Alexander. Luke doesn't really explain what Alexander intended to say. Perhaps he just wanted to distance himself from the Jews, or distance the Jews from the Christians so that the mob would not turn on them as well. But the crowd doesn't even let him speak for 2 hours. 2 hours. They kept chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you imagine? And I think Luke includes this detail to show us something very important here. Notice it's the people of Ephesus that are confused and out of control. It's the people in the city that are violent. It's not the Christians. The problem in Ephesus is not that Paul and the Christians are lawless troublemakers. The problem is that the gospel is exposing idols that people do not want to surrender. And that becomes even clearer when the town clerk finally quiets the crowd in verses 35 through 41. Now, the town clerk is one of the highest ranking officials in the city. He represented Ephesus to the Roman authorities. And the first thing he does is he reassures the crowd that the city's status as guardians of the Temple of Artemis is not really under threat. He references here the sacred stone that fell from the sky, which appeals to the local legend that the image of Artemis that stood in the temple actually fell from heaven itself into the city. And basically the point is this. He gets up there and he says, hey, you know, Everyone knows who we are. Everyone knows the city of Artemis. Who we are is not in jeopardy here because of these preachers. What are you so worried about? Then notice what he says here in verse 37. These men are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Now, that's a little confusing, right? If we consider verse 26, Paul clearly proclaimed the idols made with hands are not gods. So how can this town clerk simply say that they were not blaspheming against Artemis? Well, maybe the clerk here is just trying to put the best possible light on it. But most likely, the point is that the Christians had not acted violently or unlawfully. They didn't attack the temple. They hadn't stolen anything from the temple. They hadn't vandalized it. They hadn't stirred up a political revolution. They simply proclaimed the gospel. And I think that really is Luke's larger point there. Paul and his companions were men of godly character. They proclaimed a message that challenged the entire worldview of Ephesus. But they themselves were not criminals. They didn't act as a threat to society in a way that troublemakers do, in a way that lawbreakers do, in a way that violent people do. Now, from our perspective today, what we know today, the irony of this story is, and especially considering the confidence that's displayed in this town clerk, the temple of Artemis now lays in ruins. But Christianity is still spreading around the world. Those harmless, law-abiding men, those itinerant preachers were lighting a flame that would spread by the power of the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus promised, to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, offering true life and true hope and true salvation. And so it continues today. And how did that happen? Not through violence, not through political revolution, not through attacking pagan temples, not through coercion. It happened through the proclamation of the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit. This was their strategy all along. This is how they planned to change the world. They reasoned and persuaded from the scriptures. They preached Christ. And as Jesus says, they were wise as serpents and innocent as doves. They suffered faithfully. They lived honorable lives. They loved people sacrificially. That doesn't mean that everyone approved of them. Clearly, many hated them. Eventually, Paul and the others would face prison and ultimately martyrdom. They would face death. And so the ultimate goal is not worldly acceptance or cultural approval. What comes through here is that their character is vindicated. And in that, they serve as a model, really, for the church today. They aren't a threat to society because they're evildoers. They're godly servants of Christ who proclaim the gospel and with courage and with character. And that's exactly what Peter exhorts believers to do. In 1 Peter 2, he writes to those who are facing persecution and opposition. And listen what he says, 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So, for your life and your conduct among the world around you, keep it honorable. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. May God make us a people who boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ while also living our lives in a way that ultimately glorifies God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is threatening to the world because it confronts every false refuge we try to build in our lives for ourselves. It threatens worldly prosperity. It threatens worldly reputation. It threatens worldly worship. But praise God. The gospel does not merely just tear down false hope. It offers us something infinitely better. And so if you are here this morning and you have built or you have been building your life on anything other than Jesus Christ, hear this invitation today. Hear the invitation of the gospel. Turn from those false hopes and come to Jesus. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And brothers and sisters, as we proclaim that gospel in the world, may we do so with courage and with godly character. May we speak truth boldly, suffer faithfully, and live honorably before the watching world for the glory of King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you tear down our false pillars so that we might find true refuge, that we might find true hope and forgiveness and life and joy. Lord, help us to turn from every idol and to trust fully in Christ alone. And as your church, give us courage to proclaim the gospel faithfully and grace to live with humility, integrity, and love before the world around us. May our lives and witness point others to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.